As we turn our attention to the preaching of God's Word, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to 1 Peter. This morning we'll be looking at 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10. Our text this morning begins on page 1294 of our pew Bibles. But as I begin, I will read from verse 1 of chapter 2. So again, we'll be looking this morning at 1 Peter 2, verses 4 to 10, but I'll read from 1 Peter 2, verses 1 to 10 as we begin. Hear now the living word of God. So put away all malice, and all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a royal priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious. And whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobeyed the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." May the Lord bless the reading and now the preaching of his word. There's a genre of television show called reality TV. And these reality TV shows, it's supposedly real life situations that you get to observe and watch through the cameras that follow them all over the place. I typically don't watch those, but there are a couple that I like, and that's Survivor and The Amazing Race. And Survivor, as I was thinking about this sermon, there's a part of it that I think really kind of applies. And if you don't know what the show of Survivor is about, what they do is they take about 20 men and women, and they maroon them on a remote island with minimal supplies. And over about 39 to 40 days, they go through various challenges, and one by one, they're voted off the island until there's one remaining winner who gets $1 million. So the interesting thing about these is that as these two tribes, as they're broken out into initially, as they form, and then as they eventually, the numbers dwindle and they merge into one, you get a glimpse of how people respond in situations, and they start forming this own little society. Like, who's the leader? Who's the power player? Who's more just kind of gliding along and just doing whatever? One of the challenges each year that you see in contestants, that there are some who start, and they start out saying, you know, I'm going to play this game truthfully and honestly. I'm not going to deceive people. But then as they start progressing on and it gets closer and closer to $1 million, that's where the real test of character comes. Am I going to lie and deceive to this other person so that I can promote my game and get closer to $1 million, or am I going to actually be a person of character and not do that? About the point of the game, when there's about 10 people left, each season they have this period where it's called the loved one visit. And what happens here is that the contestants that remain, who have been in this game now for 30-plus days, minimal food, minimal supplies, they've lost a lot of weight, they smell bad, they're dirty, they've been living with people who they're trying to form friendships, but at the same time they know that in a heartbeat, if it's to promote their game, they'd be voted off the island. The loved ones come, and it's amazing that as soon as these contestants are reunited with a loved one, they break down. They weep. And it's not for pain and suffering, really, it's joy that they have in seeing these loved ones. And the host asks them, you know, what's the reason for all this emotion? And each time the contestants say is, I don't have to know that this person loves me. I don't have to question it. They're here, and for the first time in 30 days, they're in the presence of someone who isn't trying to get rid of them and stab them in the back. Now, how this applies to our text today is, remember the situation of these churches that Peter is writing to. They are exiles, they are foreigners, they are set apart, they are distinct from the society around them. They are a mixture of both Jews and Gentiles brought together in this community, and they are all of them in various ways feeling the pressure around them to conform to the lives that they have left. They are feeling this antagonism, these attacks, this pressure. What Peter is doing in these verses is he, in a beautiful, poetic fashion, is reminding these believers of who they belong to. Although they are set apart and they are exiles and they are surrounded by those who are hostile, they, in fact, are a part of a community with God as its head. They are, in fact, a part of a community that is not just simply in their thrown-off regions in which they live, but one that reaches back into the ages before. And they are now living in the fulfillment of the Lord Jesus Christ and His work. And they are a part of a spiritual house, a chosen people, God's holy nation. So even though they are so removed and they are separated, they can take comfort in the fact that who they actually stand with is one who loves them unconditionally and has shown them His love through the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that is what Peter is calling them to attention this morning, what he's calling us to attention. So like those contestants on Survivor, if you've never seen it before and now you want to go watch a bunch on Netflix and you see what I'm talking about, and the comfort that they can have where they can just forget about their exile and forget about what they're doing and the pain and the suffering that they've been enduring and just rejoice in the presence of one who loves them. Here, Peter is calling us to that. To find comfort in the midst of our affliction. To find comfort in the midst of our exile. Because we are God's people. Because of the grace that has been shown to us by bringing us to Himself. So take comfort, brothers and sisters, in affliction, for by God's grace, you are His people. First of all, take comfort, for you are part of a spiritual house. Peter begins, as you come to Him, this the Lord Jesus Christ, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house. A living stone is how Jesus is described. This is in fulfillment of a few prophecies. First of all, in Psalm 118, verse 22, we read, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." And then we also read in Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, "Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who is laid as a foundation in Zion, a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And then we also read in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 14, these words, and he will become a sanctuary and a stone of offense and a rock of stumbling to both houses of Israel, a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many shall stumble on it, and they shall fall and be broken. They shall be snared and taken. Peter's, going back to 1 Peter chapter 2, as Peter refers to Jesus as a living stone, this is the language that he has in mind and that he is bringing to mind. And he makes it then clear as he quotes these passages in referring to our Lord Jesus Christ. Those passages, those prophecies all pointed to the Christ, the Messiah, this Jesus Christ that was born and came. Now, as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ and the prophecy especially that talks about how, so this is for you who believe and honor, but for those who do not believe, a stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. You know, this language of a living stone in referring to our Lord Jesus Christ, we can think of it in this way, that you're walking down a path and you come to a stone in the middle of your path. And on your path, there's either a drop-off on either side or sheer walls where you have no choice. You have to do something about this stone. This stone that is placed in the way, that is placed in the path, everyone meets it. There is no going around it. We are all, every human being will be confronted with this stone that is placed in our path. Now, for those who by God's grace are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, it's something that we might stumble upon, but it's something that we believe in and we take refuge in. And one of the sermons that we heard from one of our students that Elder Paul Perkins referenced on the building your house upon the rock, your house upon the sand. You know, he began that sermon with a wonderful illustration. You know, in Squamish, there's this rock formation called the Chief, and it's solid granite. But then just a few, maybe 100 yards away from the base of that is the Sound, is the beach. So you have this vision and this imagery of this massive hunk of granite or this sand in this beach. Where are you going to build? The Lord Jesus Christ, those, as he says in Matthew chapter 7, those who believe upon him are those who are wise and build their house upon the rock, this living stone that God has provided. Elsewhere in Scripture, we're told that this stone, either people stumble upon it and are saved, or this stone will fall upon them and crush those who reject it. Those are the two choices that we have as we face this stone in the path. We either, by God's grace, through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, build upon it a sure foundation, or we stumble upon it and are broken, or we are crushed by it. We are all destined to do this, either by God's grace, being a chosen people to believe, or God, in his wisdom, confining those to eternal damnation. The call of the gospel is to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, to build upon this foundation. Peter says that as we build upon this rock, that we ourselves are living stones. We are living stones united to a living stone. Our life isn't because of us and who we are. We are made alive by being united to this living stone, this chief cornerstone of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is not we who join ourselves to the stone. It is God who is the master architect, the builder, who joins us to this stone. Now, as we consider being united to this living stone, let us remember that it is a union that is a union in the shame of our Lord Jesus Christ, but is also a union in his honor and in his glory. We're reminded also in Presbytery this week that when Jesus tells his disciples that unless you take up your cross and follow me, it's when we consider the cross, the cross is not something where we talk about maybe the hard things we might have as far as various issues that might come up in our life. It's the cross is shame. It is shame. Are we willing, as God's people, to suffer the shame of our Lord Jesus Christ? When he endured the cross, he was ridiculed. He was humiliated. He endured shame. It was the sign and symbol of a curse. When Jesus tells us, are you willing to take up your cross daily and follow me? He's asking us, are you willing to be ridiculed by the world? Are you willing to be shamed by them? Are you willing to be humiliated by them for my sake? That is what he is calling us to. As we are united in the Lord Jesus Christ, we are united in his shame, and that is part of what the people here are experiencing. They are being antagonized by those around them, calling them to abandon this way of life. They are being pressured. They are facing social persecution in this stage. They are facing shame for their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ knew this is the case, and so he encourages us when he also teaches his disciples that know that when the world hates you, know that it hates you because it hates me. It hates you because it hates me. We may be united right now in the shame of our Lord Jesus Christ, but the promise is that we are united also in his glory. A passage that I often go back to, that you've heard me go back to before, is Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, God tells us through his servant Paul that we have been raised with Christ and we have been seated with him. We have begun already to taste this honor, but it will not be made complete and whole until that last great day when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. But it is a promise that we have in the Lord Jesus Christ, that as we, as living stones, are united to the living stone, the chief cornerstone, we are united in both his shame and his honor. Now, as we consider what it means to be stones, what does it mean that you are a living stone joined to the living stone? What does it mean that you are a spiritual house? What does it mean that we, brothers and sisters, are a building, spiritual building that God is putting together? Well, think about what the bricks of this church do as you walk into it week to week. As you look at the bricks and you see them laid one by one, alternating, and they're joined together through the cement that is between them. It is hardened. It is fast. What do these things do? I mean, a brick by itself, you could easily throw it against the ground and destroy it and crush it. But as we observe this building, as we walk into it, as we go home and we look back at this building and we see the bricks that are laid together, what do the bricks do? They provide strength to one another. Each brick by itself is weak, but the bricks joined together form this structure that we can come in safely and securely. There is strength in the number of these bricks as we are they are joined together and in the spiritual house that God is building. There is strength that we provide one another as we encourage one another in fellowship together week to week. But it also, each brick of this building supports the other bricks. There is support there. We being God's house, We being living bricks, living stones, joined and united to the chief cornerstone, that living stone, Jesus Christ, are bricks that are joined together, that are to come alongside and support one another in our walks of faith. You know, we'll be partaking of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper in a little bit. This clear representation of the shame that our Lord Jesus Christ endured for us. This clear representation of the being broken on our behalf. That we are called to the cross that he literally bore for us. In partaking of this, we are partaking of not only the death of Christ, but his resurrection, his glorification. And we are proclaiming as we take this bread and this cup that we are united to him, that we are brothers and sisters in Christ, that we are each living stones joined together in a spiritual house. Does this not give us comfort in remembering who we are in the midst of our afflictions, our day-to-day struggles? We are a member of the house of God. We are a member of his house, one that he is building, one that he is joining together. And so, brothers and sisters, take comfort in knowing that you are a member of God's house. Secondly, looking at verses 5 and 9, take comfort, for you are a holy and royal priesthood. Now, these verses are used to teach something that we call the priesthood of all believers. Here, Peter is telling us that we are a holy priesthood. We are a royal priesthood. But what does that phrase mean? What does it mean that you and I are now a part of a priesthood? Well, it's important for us to, again, understand what Peter is doing here, to go back to the Old Testament. All the way back to the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 19, we read, beginning in verse 4, actually beginning in verse 3, while Moses went up to God, the Lord called to him out of the mountain, saying, so this is God speaking to Moses. He says, thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the people of Israel, you yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now, therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words that you shall speak to the people of Israel. It is that language back in Exodus chapter 19 of God speaking to Moses that Peter is drawing on here. So remember what I've said as we have looked at this letter, that the Apostle Peter, what he's doing to these churches, this mixture of both Jews and Gentiles, is he is giving them comfort. He is giving them encouragement in the midst of facing opposition. And he is doing this in a beautiful way of tying them to the historic people of God. In the various language, words and the language that he is using, calling them foreigners, calling them exiles, calling them a part of this dispersion, all referring to those Old Testament people of God in the various ways that they endured exile and persecution. And he's bringing this as a comfort to those who are Jews who came to faith, encouraging them by saying, no, your faith is still the faith that was once and for all passed down. And he's saying to the Gentiles, you are not joining some strange new cult and religion. You are joining the very people of God that have been in existence throughout the ages. And so he's using this language that God called Israel of old, a nation of priests. And we all know that Israel of old had the Levites, the priesthood. But Israel as a nation was to be a nation of priests. What does God mean by that? What is the function of a priest? The function of a priest was to be the means through which people came to God. They proclaimed the word of God, and they provided the means through which people come to God. Israel as a nation was to be a light in a dark world, that the nations around them, the laws that God gave them, as they observed these laws, the nations around them in their darkness would see the light of God's people and be drawn to the one true living God. And that is how the nation, the whole nation of Israel, was to be a nation of priests. As they, as a nation, lived out the laws of God. This, brothers and sisters, is the imagery that Peter is drawing on. Peter's purpose is to tell the community, to tell the believers, that they are the true Israel. They are the people of God. That they are a holy priesthood. They are set apart by God. That they are a royal priesthood. They are priests who serve the one true King. As the nation of Israel of old was to be a light to the world as a means to draw the world to God, we too, brothers and sisters, are priests of God, each and every one of us, in our daily lives of serving Him, of living according to His word, of being that light as we go out. It has nothing to do with this context. It is in our daily lives that we are the priesthood of the Almighty God. Brothers and sisters, what Peter is calling us to is to remember the community that we belong to. We are God's people. Not only are we God's people, we are God's priesthood. God is a sovereign God who could do whatever He wants, whatever He desires, but in His love, in His grace, in His wisdom, He has chosen to use you. He has chosen to use you and me to proclaim His marvelous truth in His gospel, to live in such a way that people are drawn to Him, to be that priesthood that He has called us to be. How can this be a comfort? Again, Peter is calling the people he is writing to remember that they are not alone. They are not alone. They are part of a covenant community that has been around throughout the ages. They are part of the true Israel, the plan of God, and His redemptive purposes to bring a people to Himself. So as we face affliction in this world, we can take comfort, first of all, knowing that we are members of God's house, that He is building into a spiritual house, connected and united to the living stone of Jesus Christ. And we could take comfort in knowing that God uses us in our affliction and how we follow Him as a witness and a testimony, as a light to bring people to Himself as His holy priesthood. This brings us to our third point. Take comfort, for you are a chosen race in a holy nation. For this, I want to go to Hosea. Hosea chapter 1. If you don't know much about the prophet Hosea, he was a prophet that God used, instructing him to do various things to clearly teach to the people of Israel about where they stood before their God. You know, he was instructed by God to marry a prostitute who was unfaithful to him, and to remain faithful to her, to show how God's people have become the prostitute, but yet God is faithful to her. Listen to this as God instructs Hosea in some children that the Lord gives to him. We read that Hosea has married, and then in verse 6 of chapter 1, we say that she conceived again and bore a daughter, and the Lord said to him, "Call her name No Mercy, for I will no more have mercy on the house of Israel to forgive them at all. But I will have mercy on the house of Judah, and I will save them by the Lord their God. I will not save them by bow or by sword or by war or by horses or by horsemen." When she had weaned No Mercy, she conceived and bore a son. And the Lord said, "Call his name Not My People, for you are not my people, and I am not your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be like the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured or numbered. And in the place where it shall be said to them, 'You are not my people,' it shall be said to them, 'Children of the living God.' And the children of Judah and the children of Israel shall be gathered together. They shall appoint for themselves one head, and they shall go up from the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." What if Dennis and Karen Olson recently rejoiced that they have a new grandchild, and when the announcement was first made, the name had not yet been chosen. And she came a few Sundays later and rejoiced. It was Isaiah was the name that was chosen. What if she had announced that her new grandson was named Not My People? Those are harsh names. On a side, imagine being a child growing up with the name Not My People or No Mercy. What was God doing? God was showing the idolatry of his people. They had broken covenant. And through this child, as this prophet was announcing, "This is my daughter, No Mercy," and he would proclaim why she was named that way. "This is my son, Not My People," and he would proclaim why he was named that way. But remember that God immediately gives them the grace about how you are not my people. It should be said to them, the children of the living God. He did not give them that message, that hard message, without also giving them the gracious message that would follow. That we also read in Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, where actually beginning in verse 21, "And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord, I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain, the wine, the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel, and I will sow her for myself in the land. And I will have mercy on No Mercy. And I will say to Not My People, You are my people. And he shall say, You are my God." That language there of a people that is not the people of God, yet brought in the mercy of God to be his people. Peter is writing to both Jew and Gentile. And we read that prophecy of Hosea referenced in verse 10, "You were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Why? Why have we received the mercy of God? Why has God called us his people? Why were we who were once not a people, now a people? Why are we who once did not receive mercy have now received mercy? It goes back to verse 9. "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light." We are called to proclaim the excellencies of our God. We're to proclaim that he has taken us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We're to proclaim that God took us who were not a people and has made us a people. We are to proclaim that we were once people without mercy but have now been shown mercy. This is why God has called us. Think of it this way. When someone we love does something wonderful, when someone we love does something great and marvelous, do we shy away of proclaiming it? Do we shy away of telling people about it? We are called the priesthood of God to proclaim His excellencies and His mercies and His glories, His deeds, out of love for what He has done for us. He is our Heavenly Father who loves us and gave us everything. And we are called as His chosen race, a holy nation, to go and to proclaim what He has done. Is this not, brothers and sisters, a comfort in your affliction? As you face a world, whether overtly or not overtly, continually berates you, calls you to question your faith, to question the legitimacy of what you believe, calls your God into question, calls your Savior into question, that spreads lies and misinformation about the faith that you hold to, can this truth not also be a comfort as you remember that God is your God? He is your God. The passage of Hosea in verse 23 of chapter 2. You know, God says He will say to not my people. In that verse, He is speaking to Hosea's son. It's singular. And the response is singular as well. And He will say, "You are my God." We get to say individually, brothers and sisters, that God is our God. He knows you and He knows me from before He first said the words, "Let there be light." He is your God. You are His son, you are His daughter. You once were without mercy, and now you have been shown mercy. And this is the encouragement that our God gives us this morning. That as we face this world that is hostile to Him and to us because we are His, we can remember that we are His. So take comfort, brothers and sisters, for God is your God and you are His people. These verses this morning here, Peter again is using clear, visible language to teach the people that they are not isolated, that they are not alone, that they are not some strange, weird group of people, but they are connected to the people of God. They are the true Israel. God is their God. They are His people. They are being built together around that living stone, Jesus Christ, into a living spiritual house. They are a holy and royal priesthood to proclaim the good news in the gospel of Jesus Christ that people would hear and believe. And they have something that nobody will ever be able to take away from them, that they are the people of God. And so, brothers and sisters, take comfort. Take comfort in knowing that by God's grace, you are His people. Amen. Our gracious God, we do thank You for this wonderful truth. We thank You for this wonderful truth that we are Your people, that You are taking us as living stones. You have united us to the living stone, the chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. And You are building us up into a royal or a spiritual house. You have, Lord, set us apart as a holy and royal priesthood to proclaim Your gospel and to be light among the nations. But most importantly, Lord, You have shown us mercy who had no mercy. And You have made us Your people who are not Your people. May this, Lord, bring us abundant comfort As we consider you amidst the affliction and the exile we live day to day. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.